Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as you were saved by putting faith alone in Jesus Christ, no works, no merit on our part whatsoever. God did it all. We responded by faith, and we were saved. We now live the Christian life in the same way. We do not walk by sight, but rather we walk by faith. As you have received Jesus Christ as Savior, then walk in Him. And so take this time, a silent prayer, to express that faith to God the Holy Spirit and ask Him to teach you this morning. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You for this church, a community of fellow believers that You have given to us, that we can come together to pray for one another, encourage one another, fellowship together, and most importantly, to come together to study Your Word. We thank You that we can all presently advance to maturity in Jesus Christ. And we put this time into Your care, asking that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2, verse 13. We're actually coming into the... I just kind of kicked something up there all of a sudden, didn't I? We'll get it adjusted down. Okay, testing. Verse 13. We're coming to the last verse of a paragraph here in James chapter 2, verse 13. And that verse that we touched upon on Wednesday night says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, we took some time on Wednesday night with the idea of mercy. Remember, mercy is God holding back what we would normally deserve. What do we deserve as sinners? We deserve to be separated from God forever and to go to hell. That's what we deserve. But God has held that back and has instead, through His grace, provided us what we did not earn or deserve, and that was salvation in Jesus Christ through faith alone. So the mercy of God is holding back what we would normally deserve. That is one thing that we are called upon to be, to have towards others. It's kind of interesting. We talk about being gracious. We talk about being grace-oriented believers. We talk about having grace to others. And yet nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us to actually have grace towards other people. But the closest you can come is there's a passage that says to have gracious words towards one another. But there are a number of passages that tell us to have mercy towards one another. And mercy is to hold back what that person might deserve. And I know I can only speak for myself that I know when I mess up, and I do that occasionally, quit laughing, quit nodding your head so much. When I do mess up, what I want is mercy. You know, I want you to not give me what that messing up would deserve. And that is something that we can exercise towards one another. And we see why it is something that James mentions here at this point in this paragraph in chapter 2. Because what is he even talking about? Those who show favoritism. Showing favoritism, partiality, discrimination, making distinctions, accepting, rejecting. That is all contrary to mercy. It is all contrary to mercy. And I've told you this story before, and I think it's a good story that well illustrates the point. It goes back a number of years to when I was in college, and some of you, and there were hippies around. Now, I was on the other side. I was Young Republican Club and all that, so I wasn't one of them. But there were a lot of hippies around, and I remember after I was saved hearing a story about a young man who was a hippie, you know, dirty jeans and long hair and sandals, and he got saved. Was that you, Randy? See, Randy used to be one of those other guys. He used to be a hippie. That's okay. But oh, you're pointing to Ed. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you guys pointing to each other, huh? Oh, you're a Republican hippie. Very good. Okay. But the young man got saved, and of course he decided, well, he should go to church. And so he just knew across from campus there was this big, you know, old church, and that was there that kind of dominated, you know, the block it was on. And so he decided, well, I'm a Christian. I'll go to church. And so he went in with his jeans and his T-shirt and his sandals and his long hair and his kind of scruffy beard and walked in and looked around. Of course, everybody was there in their suits and their ties, and they were looking all so nice and everything else. And he looked around. He couldn't see any place to sit. So he thought, well, he said when he's a Bible study on campus, he just sits on the floor. So he walks right down the center aisle, and he just sits right on the floor in front of the pastor and wants to hear the message. And, of course, everybody in the church, they're all looking at him, you know, and they're looking down their noses at him, and they're thinking, oh, my, you know, what has walked in. And all of a sudden, this old deacon from the back, you know, with his cane, he gets out of the pew, and he starts walking down the aisle, and everybody thinks, oh, man, this old deacon's going to go down there and really give it to this young man. You know, really tell them that, you know, they don't want his type around this church. And the story goes that the old man, you know, walked down the aisle, and there then with his cane, he got down on the floor next to the young man and patted him on the knee and said, young man, welcome to our church. Isn't that a wonderful story? I don't know if it's true or not, but if it's not, it should be, you know. It's the type of story that should be true, because that's showing mercy, you know, being merciful. And we're told that mercy triumphs, and if you play cards, you could almost say mercy trumps justice, judgment. We will always deserve God's judgment. That is what we have earned and deserved because we do disobey God's royal law of grace. But in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we come to experience mercy, and we can then demonstrate that mercy to others. The demonstration of our mercy becomes visible, a visible evidence, not to God. God knows what's in our hearts. But it becomes a visible evidence to man that we have a relationship with God and we understand His compassion, His grace, His mercy towards us. And therefore, we can have mercy and we can have love to others. It's God's character and mercy towards us that triumphs over any judgment that we should receive. And knowing that, we should be very quick to express mercy to others. I wanted to just end this paragraph before we moved on to the next one with five practical ways to demonstrate mercy. Number one, do not express criticism of others. There is only one person who will do things the way you want them done, the way you like them done, and that's you. That's the only person. You are not the other, and they are not you. The only standard we have any right to use is the standard of the Word of God. And unless we can back up our evaluation with chapter and verse, no evaluation is necessary, no evaluation need be made. We can certainly look at things in our society, in our world, and we can say things are right and things are wrong. But that's not because of our opinion, that's not because of our upbringing, it's not because of our culture, it's because of what God has to say through His Word. And even then, remember, we can hate the sin and love the sinner. And so there does not need to be any criticism of others. Secondly, do not be demanding in our expectations of others. You're the only person who is at the level of spiritual maturity that you are at that moment. You know, we are all on a journey. And quite often we make expectations of other people based upon where we are in our maturity. And we think, well, why don't they do this? Why don't they do that? Well, they're not at that point in maturity. Maybe, surprise, they may be more mature than you. We just don't know that. But no one is at the same level of maturity. No two believers are the same, and no two believers will respond in the same way. We are different. We are individuals called into God's family. We all have our individual gifts. We all have our individual burdens. There are things that we see that others don't. And so we should not have expectations of others. Secondly, number three, do show tolerance with others whose habits and manners may irritate us. Everyone has gotten to where they are by traveling on a different path. Again, the standard must be Bible doctrine, not our personal experience. And so somebody may have a habit, mannerism that irritates you. You say, well, I'd never do that. Well, so what? So what? That's the best answer to that, by the way, whether we ask it of others or ourselves. So what? Somebody says, I'd never do that. Well, you're not that person. They are not you. They may have habits and mannerisms that you don't especially like. Well, you know, they are them, and they are not you. And within a local church, within a society, even within a family, that's what makes things interesting. You know, that's many things. I mean, just husbands, ask yourselves, would you want your wife to be exactly like you? Oh, my gosh. That'd be scary. You know, no, different people. And so we need to be tolerant of others who are different. Now, the standard, any standard is always the Word of God. And so we know that we're all on different paths. We know we've all traveled to this point in different paths. But it's kind of like we all go through the same vortex, and that vortex is faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that's something that was common to all of us. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we were saved. We were given eternal life. And even then after that point, then all of us kind of go off, depending upon our gifts and our ministries and our maturity, we go off on a different paths after that. But the path is always the path of grace, and it always is with a relationship with the Lord. Number four, this is a big one, show patience to others. When Paul describes spiritual love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said the first description, the first environment that spiritual love develops is patience, long-suffering. We need to be patient with others. Some may have great difficulty as they grow in Christ. Some may have difficulties which are not your difficulties. But remember that God has patience with us. And we need to have patience with one another. And then number five, treat others with kindness, compassion, understanding, and mercy. That the same kindness, compassion, understanding, and mercy that we long for, that we desire to experience from others. And we have experienced that from God. And so treat others with the same kindness, compassion, understanding, and mercy that you have received from God and that you would want to receive from others. And so, again, so much of this is a reflection. At the end of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Remember, the world looks for evidence that God is a God of mercy. And your demonstration of God's mercy maybe what we show to a lost and dying world as we exhibit to them the love of God. And so mercy is the antithesis to everything that James has been critical of as those who were showing favoritism, partiality, as they were discriminating, as they were being selective, as they were accepting, and as they were rejecting. And so we see that mercy triumphs over any judgment. Mercy trumps judgment. Now, let's move on to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14, through the end of the chapter, is another paragraph. It's a new paragraph, and it is a paragraph that has given rise to a lot of false teaching. And so in introducing this paragraph, we're going to have to be a little bit technical as we ask some questions that have to be answered before we even deal with the first verse. Remember that as we read any passage of Scripture, we have to read it in context. Context is the most important principle of Bible study. Keep it in context. To do otherwise results in misinterpretation of a passage, and then if there's misinterpretation of a passage, there is going to be gross misapplication of a passage. Now, James, from the very last part of chapter 1, is examining application. Remember, as we came to the end of chapter 1, he took everything he had taught about our relationship with the Lord, the path upon which we are on as we grow spiritually, who God is, how God is the good giver of gifts, how he's not a God that tempts us to sin, but rather he's a God that gives us good gifts. All the things that we have and the path that we are on. And then he applies it. He tells us in verse 21 to recognize that there is filthiness and wickedness in us. We need to set that aside. We do that through confession of sin. And then in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers only. And remember, we looked at that rather carefully a number of weeks ago when we studied that, and we saw that being a doer of the word, being a doer of the work, is that spiritual self-examination that we do. That is not the expression of ministry. That is not Christian service. Christian service comes in the last two verses. And so we spent some time looking at how we apply the Word of God. First of all, we apply anything we learn, we apply it to our relationship with the Lord. You know, we just learned about a mercy. Okay, first application, God is a God of mercy. God treats me in mercy. And isn't that wonderful? Second application is to ourselves. You know, I am the recipient of God's mercy. God is a God of mercy. I have received the mercy of God. Questioning myself, asking myself, am I a person of mercy? And then third application is to other people. And how do I treat others? Do I treat others in mercy? And so that's an example of how we apply the Word of God. First, to our relationship with God. Secondly, to ourselves. Number three, to others. That is really what he has done in chapter one. Most of chapter one deals with the relationship we have with God. But then he deals with how are you going to apply that to yourself? Are you going to be the type of person who looks in the mirror, and the mirror of the Word of God, and then forgets what type of person you are, forget that you need to clean your face or comb your hair, or get a shave, or what have you? Are you going to look in the mirror and then walk away as soon as you step away, forget it? He says, don't do that. No, let look into the Word of God and let it be an agent of change for you, to change you into the person that God intended you to be, that God saved you to be. And by His grace, you can be. And so don't be a forgetful hearer of the Word of God, but rather be a doer of the Word of God. That is all spiritual self-examination. But then in verse 26 and 27, he then talks about applying the Word of God to others. Now, what has he done in chapter 2? Well, he has basically, and if we look at it in an outline in James 1, 22 through 25, application of the Word of God to self, spiritual self-analysis. He deals with that in James, and then James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. I wasn't sure how I laid this out. It's actually a chiasm, but I didn't remember how it was laid out. But in James 1, 26 through 27, application of the Word of God in service to others, he mentions widows and orphans. Then in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he picks up on that and he talks about sacrifice to others, showing no favoritism. In other words, don't dismiss the widow, the orphan, or anyone else. You know, don't show favoritism. So he begins with the application, he begins with an illustration of the last area of application. And then, in what we're about to study, he returns to the application of self, faith and works. So really, this particular illustration here joins up with this passage right here. These two work together. And again, I said, for those of you that study such thing, it's a chiasm. He goes from first to last, and then from second to third. And that's a very common way that the ancient languages outline, whether it's ancient Hebrew or Greek or even Latin, they often use that type of outline. So here he is now getting ready to return to the application of self. And so what he is talking about here is, how do you deal with faith? Is it faith with works or faith without works? And again, you might think works. Okay, that's expression to others. And even some of the illustration he will use deals with other people. But it is really looking at the application to self. How is it? How do you deal with faith? Is it faith with application to self, with that work, or is it not? And we're going to get into why he uses the word work. He uses it because really the language would not permit him to use any other word. Now, verse 14 serves as a transition between the problem of favoritism and no mercy to the necessity of the application of the Word of God in the form of Christian service. What use is it, brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? And then he says, can this faith save him? Can this faith save him? Now, what follows is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. Many have attempted to use this passage as a form of works salvation or works spirituality. In other words, it's not a matter of faith alone. It has to be, if you're to be saved, it has to be faith plus something. The Lordship people, by the way, really, they camp out on this passage. They love this passage because they want to say, see, you have to do something more than just have faith. You have to make Jesus Lord of all. You have to make a total commitment or what have you to be saved. And so they like this passage because they take it back to the unbeliever. But remember, I have mentioned to you repeatedly, who is James talking to? My brethren, 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 fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Verses in this paragraph are often taken out of context and used to put a heavy burden upon believers and to really remove grace from our relationship with God. So there are five questions that we have to consider prior to studying this passage. Five questions. The first one is, very simply, who is James talking to? You know, these are good questions you would ask really of almost any passage. Some of them can be applied to any passage. Who is the writer talking to? Is he writing to believers, those who he knows are saved? Is he writing to unbelievers or writing to both? Well, through the New Testament epistles by Paul and James and Peter and John and the writer of the Hebrews, you can pretty well always bet it's going to be the first one. The New Testament is really written to you as believers. So that's the first question we have to ask. Secondly, how is James using the word saved in verse 14? We just read, can that faith save him? The word saved is sozo in the Greek. And we know that it can be used for being born again. It can be used for sanctification in the spiritual life. In other words, we are living out, working out our salvation, as Paul says at one time, work out your salvation. And it can also be used for when we go to heaven, glorification. One time Paul says that in the future you will be saved. Well, does that mean I'm not saved now? You know, so saved can be used for when we were justified. It can be used for when we're sanctified, as we're being sanctified as believers. That's a lifelong process. Or glorification, which again is when we go to be with the Lord. And so which is it? Which is it here in this passage? What is he using when he says, can that faith save him? Number three, how is James using the word justified? Down in verses 24 and 25. Let's just look down there. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Boy, somebody would look at that and say, wait a minute, I remember just not too long ago we studied Galatians chapter 2, and Paul was so dogmatic about how we cannot be justified by works. And here a passage in the same Bible, just by a different writer, says that we are justified by works. And that's exactly what it says. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how is he using that word justified as he illustrates what he is saying with Abraham and Rahab in verses 24 and 25? Also, what is the relationship between faith and works as James uses the word? Now, we use those words, don't we, as they're translated. We use faith, pistis in the Greek. We use works, ergon. We use those words all the time. What does James mean by them? And we might even ask with that, what restrictions does the language place upon the use of those words? You know, could the ancient writer have used them the same way we use them today? You know, when you go from language to language to language, you come into, sometimes you can't express something. You know, you ever hear the thing, well, it doesn't really translate. Try telling a joke from one language to another. That's just, you know, bombs. You know, I there's a couple jokes when I go to Africa that I can tell. You know, there's a couple, but I've always run them by somebody first. I said, look, I want to tell people this joke. You know, and here's the joke. You know, da 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 da. You know, and the rabbi and the priest go, you know, or whatever. You know, and I run it by. And I said, does that make any sense to you? And sometimes I'll tell the joke, and the person will sit there and go, well, forget that one. And then I'll tell a joke. I say, look, I want to use this joke, and I'll tell this joke. And do you know the joke about the pig? I love telling this joke because they do a lot of pig farming over there, and I talk about the pig that only had one, that was missing one leg. And the farmer asked, you know, somebody asked the farmer, why is the pig missing one leg? And the guy says, oh, well, because that pig saved my life, and that pig pulled my little child out of the stream one time, and that pig warned us of a fire one time. And, you know, when you got a pig like that, you don't eat them all at one time. They really understand that one. They really get, I've used that one all over Africa, and they just laugh. They understand it. They get it. They get it, you know. But you have to kind of run those jokes by it, because sometimes with other languages, they don't. I remember one time in Nigeria, we were getting ready, and I think, Pat, you were with us. We were getting ready to go up to the cattle ranch up into the mountains. And Jane, and Matthias wanted his chief pastor, a young man named Emmanuel, who used to be in the army. The guy's almost like his bodyguard in a way, you know. And he wanted him to go to take the bus because there wasn't enough room in the van and meet us there ahead of time. In other words, leave earlier in the morning, be there when we get there. Now, that sounds like a simple thing to say, doesn't it? You know, we're going to fill the van up with, 20 people in a 12-passenger van. There's not going to be room for you. So you need to get on the public transport and go to the cattle ranch earlier in the morning so you'll be there when we get there. And tell the people that we're coming, because the people up in that village didn't have cell phones or things like that. I heard him explaining this to them. It took him literally 15 minutes to explain it. 15 minutes to explain to him what I just explained to you in probably 15 seconds. And I asked Matthias, I said, why? And he said, you know, it would have been so much easier if Emmanuel understood English better. I could have explained it to him so much easier. He said, but in our native language, which doesn't even have a written form, it's just a spoken language, he said, it is just so hard to explain things when it comes to time. He said it just was so hard to explain to him that he had to get up early in the morning, he had to leave early, and I wanted him there before we got there because they didn't have those kinds of words in the language. Realize that languages have that type of limitation. Since learning that and understanding that, whenever I've used a translator in a village area, I always try to keep things very simple and make sure that they understand what we're talking about when we talk about theological concepts, such as the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do they have a word for indwelling? Do they have a word for eternally saved and secure? Do they have these words, or are they just kind of using words that come close? You know, and that's always a little bit of a difficulty. And so we have to recognize that maybe James, when he uses words faith and works, we just can't pick those up out of the text and bring those into the 21st century and into the English language and say, oh, well, it means that you have to do and do and do in order to be saved. You have to understand that. And so that's what we need to look at that also. And then number five, how does James use the word faith? Well, we know that this is a word that is used throughout the New Testament. But is James using it a bit different than Paul uses it, or is he using it the same way? Is there a bit of a difference there? We know that there are different types of people. James had much more of a, even though both had a Hebrew background, James was really living in Jerusalem, and his language was, his main language was Hebrew, or Aramaic, and he would maybe use a word differently than Paul would. Paul had become so influenced by Gentiles, being raised in a Gentile city in Asia Minor. So how does James use the word? How does he use it differently than Paul? How these questions are answered is going to determine how this passage is interpreted, and most importantly, how this passage is applied. Now, one thing that we have to help us answer these questions is an understanding that the Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible does not contradict itself. Years ago, when I was in college, there was a man who was with Campus Crusade who went from university to university, both here and abroad, and he challenged people. He said, I'll give you $10,000 if you can prove to me that there's one contradiction in the Bible. Well, you can imagine going to places like Oxford and Cambridge and Yale and Harvard and USC and ASU and OU and places like that and throwing out that challenge. Well, he had people lined up. They were going to make some money. I mean, after all, they could show you that there's contradictions in the Bible. But this man knew the Word of God. And everyone they came up with, every contradiction they came up with, he was able to answer. He never did lose any money. The Bible, one person has said, whenever we see what is an apparent contradiction in the Bible, and we do, sometimes we'll see something that's an apparent contradiction. He said, be ready to mine diamonds. Because there's jewels, there's value there. All of a sudden, you're going to learn something that you've never learned before. You have to spend some time with it, work with it, maybe answer some questions like we just went through. But you're going to see some things that perhaps you've never seen before. Now, three of the four questions can be answered at verse number 14. Three of the five questions can be answered at verse 14. To read verse 14 again, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Remember, we asked, who is James talking to, believers, unbelievers, or both? Well, James addresses his readers as brothers, brethren, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have already put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are saved, they are born again. I don't think James would have even thought that any unbeliever would have ever read his epistle. Remember, he is writing to people he knew who had fled the persecution in Jerusalem and were now living outside of Jerusalem, were now living in areas of maybe Perea, Samaria, Galilee, maybe even on up into what would be present-day Syria, maybe on over into Jordan, maybe even as far up as Asia Minor. But he's writing to them. These are people he knows, people he has ministered to. He knows they are believers in Jesus Christ. And so he is writing to believers. Therefore, the word saved cannot be applied to that time in which a person initially believes in Christ and is born again. So it can't not apply to that. And what we have to do there is we go to a rule of first use. The rule of first use says that look at how a particular writer has used the word the first time. Chances are he's going to use the word the same way in the rest of his writings. Right now I'm doing a journal article on what I call the faith, the grace disconnect. And in it I am using words such as justification, deliverance. Deliverance is one word I'm using a lot. And in that, the first time I introduce the word, it is the deliverance of believers from the world in which we live, the sin that we are involved in, from the pressures, the problems of life, the pressures, the problems of other people, the environment in which we live, the culture in which we live that tries to pull us away from Christ. We are delivered from that. I have tried to consistently use the word the same way through all what is now about 7 pages of the article. And so that is true even in the way we write today. You don't begin to switch words around. If you use a word one way, you need to be consistent with it. And we do that. A good writer will do that today. Even a bad writer, such as me, will do that today. You know, writers do that. And so the rule of first use, that's a rule we use in studying the Bible. So we say, okay, how did James use this word saved? And if we look to, there we go again. If, I know it's there, come on. What's happening? Could be. Let me turn it off and turn it back on. I want you to see these verses, although, like, gee, you might have to turn to them. Okay, well, yeah, I know. I always point at the screen, don't I? Okay, presentation mode. Oh, no, not that again. Oh, no. Ow! That thing. Ah! I can't ever get that thing off of there. It's a silly little box. Look at that box. There we go. Hey, you want to see it big time? Isn't that great? Maybe I could just put it down here. I know it. Maybe I'll just put it down in the corner. Okay, look at James 1:17. For the believer there, and let's just turn back here since we can do that. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of life, in which there is no variation. The believer, let's see, 1:17, it should be 1:7 maybe. You know something? I have a missed verse there. Now we'll go on to the second one. I did make a mistake on that verse. Oh well, do that every now and then. My notes, my overheads are not inspired. Now in James 4:11-12, in James 4:11-12. There, it is used of God, the word saved is used of God who can save. Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Therefore, it is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save. And so there it is God who is able to save and destroy. And so here it is used of God as the only one who is able to save. In chapter 5, verse 15, it is used there for the believer who is sick being restored or saved from his illness by the prayers of other believers. And so there it is restored, saved from ill health, saved in the sense of being restored. And then in verses 19 and 20, it is used for the believer who returns to fellowship from temporal death, being out of fellowship. So then, in the occurrences other than our passage, there is not one that refers to the time in which the believer is born again. And so, basically, what we want to see is that James uses sozo, or saved, for the deliverance of the believer. He doesn't use it for justification when we were saved. You know, we might ask ourselves, when were you saved? Well, I was saved when I was 20 years old. Well, if the way James uses it, when were you saved? He says, I'm saved every day. I'm delivered every day. You know, not referring to when he initially believed in Christ, but referring to right now as he is delivered every day, as he is sanctified every day. And so, again, if we look at how James uses that word, we can see that he does not use it for salvation. So, when we read then in verse 14, can that faith save him? He's not talking about eternal life. He's not talking about eternal salvation. The other question that begins to be answered in this verse is the relationship between faith and works. It's very important to see that James does not exclude faith, but only includes it with works. He is not saying faith, forget that. He is not saying works exclude faith. He is saying faith and works. He is not putting works over faith, or seeing works as a part of, or as apart from, or separate from faith. He uses a connection, not an exclusion. He uses a connection. Now, James uses the word faith in a more limited way than Paul will later use it. Remember, Paul hasn't even been saved at this point. He's not even a believer yet, and he certainly hasn't started writing his many epistles. But Paul will use faith as that which is believed, trusted in, and acted upon. And that is really the more traditional way, at least the Greeks used the word faith. When to the Greek thinking man, mind, and to the Roman mind, and later on the Latin mind, those of you that studied Latin, you might know this, that the idea of faith is not separate from trust, and it's not separate from obedience. And we've even spent some time, there's a study I've done on that, where it goes through many verses in the New Testament to show that how the writers in the New Testament saw them as being the same. Now, we can have faith in something and really not trust it. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. If we take a chair over here, nobody's sitting here, so take this chair. If I took this chair and I looked down and I said, oh, I really believe that chair can hold me up. That's a good chair. Yeah, it's got good welds. You know, it's put together real well. It's a good chair. You know, it came from Sam's, and so it's a good chair. You know, I really believe that's a good chair. Now, Randy, you tell me to sit in that chair. I don't know whether I want to do that or not. It's a good chair, Randy. I agree it's a good chair, but I really don't know. No, I'll pass on sitting on it. You know. Now, we could understand that. You could say, oh, well, yeah, you believe that chair will hold you up, but you don't trust that chair to hold you up. You see, we can think in those terms. In the Greek mind, they could not think in those terms. They would say, well, no, you don't believe it holds you up. You don't have faith. Don't use that word. Don't use faith. Believe. Don't use trust. Don't separate those out. It's all one word. It's all one concept. There's a great story. I remember when I visited Niagara Falls a few years ago, there was a story about the Prince of Wales. He came to see the falls, and he was there, and he was fascinated because there was a guy that was tightrope walking over the falls. And he was just fascinated with this guy, and this guy would walk from one side to the Canadian side to the U.S. side back and forth. He'd take a wheelbarrow, and he'd go back and forth across it. And then he told the prince, you know, the prince was fascinated. I mean, he was applauding and everything else and on and on. And then he told the prince, well, get in the wheelbarrow, and I'll push you over. And the prince said, oh, no, I won't do that. He believed the guy could do it. He could believe he could push the wheelbarrow apart. But people always say, but he didn't get in the wheelbarrow. Well, see, we understand illustrations like that. If you use that with the Apostle Paul, he'd look at you and go, huh? He said, that does not compute. Although he probably wouldn't use the word compute, would he? But the point is he would say that that doesn't make sense. If you believe something, you will trust it, you will do it, you will obey it. Even the word obey is really a word that is used synonymously with faith. Now, that's why James could not use the word faith and obey. In our language, if we were using it, we might use the word faith and obey, like we sing the song, trust and obey, you know, we sing that song. Or we might use the word faith and apply. Faith without application is not going to deliver you. Let's use that. Now, that makes sense. Certainly, it makes sense to all of us. Paul uses faith for that which is believed and trusted upon and acted upon. James uses the word faith in a more limited way. James is using the word faith in more of a Hebraic way, and as the idea of just what is attested to as being true mentally. Mentally, with no application. With no application. And so there is a difference. James uses faith as mere agreement and acceptance of certain facts without acting upon them. It is, to James, faith is clinical. It's simplistic. It could almost just be translated doctrine, that which is believed, without consideration of what is then done with what is believed. Look at James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19, for this finds favor, it is for the sake of conscience towards God and man. I'm sorry, I have made a mistake here again. I've got something is off. Verse 19, for this finds favor, there it is. I actually do have the wrong verse again. Maybe chapter 2, I was in chapter 3, wasn't I? I'm wrong. Aha. But with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless in Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. That's not the right verse either. 2:19. I'm in the wrong chapter. Have I been doing that? Have I been in the wrong book? Is there? Yeah, I know it. Boy, I'm glad this stuff is not inspired. My stuff. This is, not me. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That's the verse I wanted you to see as we ended this morning. Think of how James is using it. What does he say about the demons? He says, yeah, they believe this because they saw it. They were there. They witnessed it. They believe these things. But does it really matter that you just attest to a fact? Yes, this agreed. And when we get to that, by the way, we're going to go back and we're going to look at our salvation. I want you to realize something about our salvation. Our salvation is not in just the fact that we agree with certain facts. Our salvation is that we agree, have faith in, that Jesus Christ did something for us. He died on the cross for our sins. That's what salvation is. You know, if it's just attesting to certain facts, we really are no different than any other religion. We agree, we attest to a certain fact that this happened, that happened, that this happened. But salvation comes, now I'm going back to salvation one, when we believe that Jesus Christ did something for me, and that was to die on the cross for my sins. But anyway, more about that later on. So anyway, we'll pick it up at that point. And now, having that in mind, I'll have to find that other verse. Yes. 121. Not one. I don't know why I said the one that was supposed to be 127. I was 117. 121. Therefore, putting aside our filthiness and all that. Now, I'm looking for a place that the word... Oh, yes. Able to save your souls. There it is. There it is. In verse 121, first use of the word saved by James. And so there it is. Definitely for the believer. This is something that we are to do. So thank you for that correction. And I'll correct it in my notes. And we'll make sure that we get that right next time around. Okay, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time that we have had this morning to fellowship in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.